All right, we are going to start a brand new series this morning, and that series we're going to start is going to be from the book of Ephesians. If you want to go ahead and turn there, I'm going to tell you a couple things that's going on with our church and how this is going to work. So we're going to start. The original idea was for this summer, our church is going to start, you've probably been told, doing a book together. The name of that book is Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And we're actually going to get those books. If you don't already have one, you'll probably get that book this Wednesday at your life group. So we're actually starting this series a week ahead of where we're starting our book. But the theme of Life Together is how Christians live in community, how we worship together and how we live together. And it has a lot of very, very similar themes to Ephesians. So what we're going to do over the next 14 weeks is go take a overview of Ephesians, and it's very much a quick overview. Like, if you're expecting like have all of the secrets of Ephesians unlocked for you, we're doing it in 14 weeks. We actually went through Ephesians at a church I was a member of in Fort Worth when I lived there, and we spent just under 3 years in Ephesians, and we're about to do it. I had to like get a new Bible because my New American Standard Bible at home Ephesians falls out of now, but we're going to do it in 14 weeks. And in fact, today I'm going to do the first 14 verses of Ephesians, which are probably the most 14 doctrinally packed verses in the whole Bible. So I hope you brought your lunch. Actually, the truth is it just means this. We're going to fly over some very major points of doctrine, and I'm going to kind of briefly show what they are. But I won't be able to tell everything you need to know about those. That's okay. That just gives you a chance to want to read about something else and learn about something else. But what I want to do is this. We just sung about a mystery, and Ephesians is really about a mystery. And so we're going to take these major points of doctrine and show how there's a big mystery in the Bible that's tied up in all these big parts of doctrine. So I'm not really here going to teach us about these points of doctrine, but we're going to look at them. And we're going to see how they're tied up in a mystery. Now, when I use the word mystery, I know what you're thinking. If I hear a mystery, I know what I need. I need like a real hippie-type van, and I need a dog who speaks very poor English, and I need a bunch of friends, and we will go solve mysteries. That's not what the Bible is saying about mysteries at all. What the Bible talks about, when it talks about a mystery, is it's something that's been hidden from us that is now being revealed by God to us. Just like when we were just singing about a mystery. It wasn't something we had to go solve. There was something that was hidden for ages and then revealed. And God is going to reveal a mystery to us in the first 14 verses of the book of Ephesians. Let me very, very briefly tell us a couple of things about the big picture of Ephesians. Ephesians is written... It's written by Paul. We're about to see that in the first verse we read. It's written by Paul. And it may have been a circular letter that went to a bunch of churches. And the reason is the part where it says Ephesians. In some manuscripts it has Ephesians and in some it doesn't. So it may have been like to the church. And there may have been like a blank space where you could have actually put in a different church. So it's a very general letter that may have been written to several churches. But we know that this letter went to a church in a place called Ephesus. Ephesus was in Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. It's actually right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And it was a huge city, one of the biggest cities in the whole world. And in fact, it was a very important hub where even the smaller cities around kind of looked like it was, you know, it was a very important port city, even among all the other big cities of the world. And it's a letter written to them, and here's the big deal that it's about. It's written in response to what I'm going to call cosmic chaos. And here's what I mean by cosmic chaos. There's a war going on in the heavens that we have God, the great holy God who's created all things. But there are warring powers. There are Satan and there are his angels who are battling in the spiritual realm with God. But then on the earth, we also have strife between man. There's ethnic strife and racial strife, and there's country battling against country. And then we even have this battle against nature where floods and earthquakes and volcanoes and fires kill people, and we try to subdue nature, and I don't think we're doing a great job of taking care of that rule, but there's this chaos going on even in the world we live in. Worse than that, there's chaos between the earthly realm and the spiritual realm, because we are supposed to be in submission to God. But when we look around our world, what we see is this: mankind in the earth is not submitting to God, but we are at war against Him. And so in the spiritual realm, there's war. On the earthly realm, there's war. Between the flesh and the spirit, there is a war, and we see division and chaos. And the mystery is, what is God going to do about the chaos that's in the cosmos? And Ephesians is the answer to that. There's a very easy to see structure in Ephesians. It's six chapters. The first three chapters are almost all doctrine. It is a theological response to the chaos that exists in the world. What things about God and about Jesus, what things about us do we need to address to find God's solution to the chaos in the world? And it's very much teaching us what we should believe about this world and the chaos that's in it. The last three chapters have hardly any doctrine. The last three chapters are all about once the foundation of what we should believe has been laid, and I do think the order is important. Once we believe the right things about God, we get three chapters of now what should we do about it. The last half of Ephesians is how in this world that God is bringing back to order, what is our response to these doctrines? Some people say that the first three chapters are the theological response, the theological answer, and then the last three chapters are the ethical or the moral response. And so you're going to get heavy, heavy application in the last three chapters, but the first three are very much about right, sound doctrine. And so that's where we're going to be. I'm going to go ahead and read the first 14 verses of Ephesians, and we're going to dig right in because there is a lot to cover today. And so we're going to read Ephesians 1, 1 through 14. When I get the first 14, I will say the word of the Lord, and you will say, thanks be to God. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. The word of the Lord. I don't know if you paid attention when I was reading that, exactly how much content Paul just packed into 14 short verses. Like, I'm a little tired just from reading it. But here are some things I want us to see about this. First of all, let's very quickly look at the first two verses. We could call them the prescript. I've already mentioned this. This is a letter written by Paul. We're familiar with Paul. We've been through Romans. We've been through Matt spent the last 4 weeks in Philippians. We know that Paul, he's a fantastic leader and theologian of the church, and he writes letters. This letter we see is his letter to the church in Ephesus, and he sees that it's written to believers. It's to the saints who were in the church in Ephesus. And the saints actually means holy ones. It's to the people who God has saved, but he's saved for the purpose of holiness, which we'll see in a minute. And so after that, we actually get to all, there's going to be five main points in this sermon. They're all going to come from verses 3 to 14, okay? Verses 3 to, I have a problem when I write. I'm not a real good writer. And so when I used to write papers in school, Robin would be my proofreader. And the thing she hammered me the most on is, I am the king of the run-on sentence. And I'm about to justify myself because I'm following after someone good. Because verses 3 to 14, if you read them in Greek, they are one sentence that is 202 words long. Okay, and so we are about to read one sentence, and I don't know how he jammed all this into one sentence, but it's big and it's sort of complicated, but it's super important. And so we're going to see five main points that come from this sentence in verses 3 to 14. The first is this, we're going to say that this has, in verse 3, we say we need to offer praise to God for every spiritual blessing. Okay, now a brief word about all of my points that are going to start with praise. Now, it's not because I actually did not arrange it this way. I was actually reading a commentary by Peter O'Brien and actually used his points because they were better than the ones I had written. Okay, and so Peter O'Brien started all of these points with praise to God because this is a specific kind of sentence. And it's called a eulogy. And you hear eulogy, you think we are at a funeral. Eulogy is not, in the Bible, is not something you say at a funeral. I don't know how that word became part of the funeral language, but eulogy actually just means it's a blessing. Okay? And so the Jews in Paul's day, they even had certain times of the day they would say certain blessings. And Paul's using the same format that they would use where he's offering praise to God in the form of a statement that starts with blessed be God, and then he follows with praise. And so this whole big thing, it's not that Paul's sitting down saying, this is not a theology textbook where he's writing facts to us. He's using these great doctrines of God as a way that he is offering worship to God. And so at the end of the day, one of our big application points is just going to be worship God because of these great attributes. And I think that's a perfectly fine way to apply the text. This is a eulogy, and he opens it with verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see blessing again, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In verse 3, he blesses God. He says that God has blessed us, and he said that we have received spiritual blessings. Blessing is a big deal here, okay? And so that's what's going on. This is about blessing. It's about blessed be God, and we already are bringing up Jesus into it because we're going to see, early in the passage, we're going to see a lot of talk about God the Father and about his Son Jesus, and we're going to end with the Holy Spirit. And I want to say this. This whole message is about the Trinity. It's about this, that there is one God, but that God exists in three persons. There is the Father, who receives glory. There is the Son, who unites us to him and brings glory to the Father. And there is the Spirit, who comes and does the work of God to actually seal us and connect him. And we're going to see this is a passage about the Trinity. That there are three distinct persons, but they are one God. And they each have their own functions. But here's one of the big themes I want to talk about. It actually says this. It says, who has blessed us, and you see a little prepositional phrase, in Christ. In Christ or some form of it. Okay? In the beloved, in him, through him. There's different ways it says it, but that in Christ phrase actually in this one sentence appears 11 times. 11 times in one sentence, Paul says something is done in Christ are some variant of that. The fact that he put 11 prepositional phrases in one sentence is enough for me. But here's the deal. I told you there's some big themes in here. Here's a big theme. It's really one of the big theological things of all of Ephesians and really the whole New Testament is something that's called union with Christ. Union with Christ. It's actually one of the central parts of Paul's entire way of thinking about God. And so I've got an excerpt from the New Dictionary of Theology, which was a much better name for back in the 80s when they made it. Now they should just call it the Dictionary of Theology. But the New Dictionary of Theology says this about union with Christ. It says, the Christian's knowledge, experience, and enjoyment of God are through Christ. His baptism is into Christ. His standing and every blessing, we're talking about blessings this morning, are in Christ. And this is really important, his destiny is with Christ. The church is to be one with her Lord as he is one with his Father, and as he calls his followers to be with one another. That is a jam-packed definition, and most of these themes show up in our text today. It's this idea, that how do we know God? We only know God. You see, I talked about this cosmic chaos that we're separated with God. The reason in Christ shows up 11 times is this passage is about God giving us spiritual blessings, but there is a great chasm between us that can only be bridged by Jesus. The way we are blessed in God, the way we enjoy God, and the way we know God can only happen through Jesus. He is the only instrument through which we can get things. Our standing and blessing are in Christ. This is important. Our eternal destiny is with Christ. That's good news, because we know our works won't ever get us to heaven, but we're pretty sure if anybody's making it to heaven, Jesus is getting there. So we want our eternal destiny to be with Christ. The church is to be one with her Lord here being Jesus, as he is one with his Father. See, he's joined to the Father and he's joined to us. So if we, what union with Christ says is this, if we want to get to God, we have to have a way to get there. Jesus is joined to God, so if we're joined with Jesus, it's, if you think of it like a spiritual chain, if Jesus is the link on the spiritual chain between us and God, and if we are linked in with Jesus, we're linked with God. Now, there could be a misunderstanding when I'm talking about God in our passage in Ephesians pouring out spiritual blessings, and I've said that we get them by being united with Christ. We could have the wrong kind of thinking, though. We could think that Jesus is like a pipe between us and God, and that God sends good things through Jesus, and he's just the instrument by which we get God's blessings. Like, he's a pipe, and that's what he's there for. But Jesus is not just someone who happens to dispense blessings from God for us. But here's how I actually thought of it. I would say this. Jesus is the one who God blesses. All the spiritual blessings belong to Jesus. And I made it a story. I don't know, when I pictured this, I was picturing us in the place of an orphan child. And for some reason, my mental picture, maybe it's because I've watched Slumdog Millionaire two times, I've pictured us being in India and being a poor, destitute, because this is where you have come from spiritually, a poor orphan in India who spends his days begging for bread. Can you think of the miserable existence that so many people have? But imagine yourself in that destitute state, and every day as you go out to beg for bread, you walk past a huge mansion, and you look through the fence at that mansion, and you see a very wealthy child out there about your age. And here's what he's doing. He's riding horses. He's got a pool with a water slide, and he's playing in the pool. He's got his own movie theater, and he's watching, I would say he's watching your favorite cartoons, but you don't even know what a cartoon is because you have come into this world as a poor, orphaned beggar. And you want the blessings that he has, but they don't belong to you. And every day you come by and you look through, and one day the boy sees you, and he invites you in. And you get to come and you get to move in with that child, and suddenly his blessings are like your blessings. You see, he gets to go ride his horse. Well, you get to go ride horses with him. And he gets to go watch his favorite cartoons on his own personal movie theater, and so do you. And you know what? The water slide, you've seen him going down, now you're going down it, and you get really excited for his birthday, because on his birthday, he's going to get a new toy, but because he's decided to include you in his life, you get the benefits of the same blessings that he has. You see, union with Christ isn't that God is just, Jesus is a pipe to give you blessings from God, but it is this, that when we are joined to Christ, as God pours out his love and his blessing on Jesus, guess who gets to receive that along with Jesus? everyone who's joined to Jesus. Now, I know I've taken a long time with that idea and in that point, but it starts with this. We're blessed to be the God and Father of Jesus, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. There's spiritual blessing in heaven. It's poured out on Jesus, but He has come to earth that in Him we might be blessed. And this is why we praise God for every spiritual blessing, and we get them through our union with Christ. When we get on to verses 4 to 6, we get to get a little more specific about what these blessings are. I've told you there's these great blessings, and we get them through Jesus, but we haven't talked about what they are. So let's talk about the first two. The first two show up in verses 4 to 6. The second idea is that we should praise God for the blessings of election and for the blessing of adoption. And so here we go. It starts off verse 4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. I know that there's a lot of controversy around the doctrine of election. Let me just say this. This is not a complicated verse. If somebody actually said, define what the doctrine of election means, I would actually take them to Ephesians 1:4. It's the clearest explanation in Scripture of what this is. It says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. If you want to know a good translation from, like, if you use all the complicated tools and Greek and stuff, here's what it means. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That's it. It's a very simple verse, actually. It may be hard for some of us to accept, but it is there and it is clear. You see, here's actually the situation. If we go back to the poor beggar child illustration, it wasn't the poor child who is us in this story. Why does he get to go in and enjoy it? Because the other boy looked at him and said, I want you to come in to my blessing. And he initiated that and brought him in. And the choice of God to us orphaned beggar children, the choice that he would bring us to do that was made before the foundation of the world. I know that people get very emotional about what are people who aren't chosen and things like that. We don't have time to get into all of that today. It's a good discussion to have. You can have it with me or one of the elders or one of the life group leaders. If you go back to Eric did a fantastic job in Romans 9 of actually handling some of the objections that show up there. It's really not in the scope of what we're doing this morning, but I'm going to say this. We're about to see that this is not a doctrine we should fear, but it's a doctrine we should embrace because it is praiseworthy of God. And we're going to see why a little more detail later. But here we go. Why were we elected? Not just that we would have a good eternal destiny, but it says at the end of verse 4 that we should be holy and blameless before Him. God has not chosen to take sinners and make them sinners that just get into heaven because He doesn't care about sin, but He has wanted, before there was cosmic chaos, the goal was to have a holy and a blameless people. And so I want to say this, if God has saved you, He did not save you because of goodness in you. But He did save you to develop a goodness in you, and we should pursue holiness. If you hear a doctrine like election, you think, good, it means I don't have to do anything, then you've missed the point. Because what it says is He's chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world because He's creating a holy people. And so if you are one that has been found in God, pursue holiness. We call that sanctification, the process by which we become holy. And I hope that's something we do. And that also is a blessing. And then we get on, we talked about that's the blessing of election. And then we have the blessing, we'll get to verse 5. It says, in love He predestined us. Predestined is exactly what it sounds like. It means He destined you. He had a destiny for you before the foundation of the world. He predestined us for what? And this is the big thing we'll get on. For adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. And this is where we get to the beautiful blessing of adoption. So let's talk about earthly adoption. We've seen earthly adoption. You see, we've got a team going to Uganda this week. And they're going to see some orphaned children who have no father and have no mother. And they have no place to call home. But we've even seen this. We've seen before that KB went to Uganda and she saw Daisy and she said, I want you to be my daughter. And she took her in. And we've seen Kayla taking Arrow to be her own child. And we've seen Josh and Wendy taking Jubilee to be their own child. And adoption is it's the process for which people who were once strangers become mother and daughter, or and fathers and sons. Adoption is taking people who would normally be estranged, and it's the beautiful picture of a family that's connected in something so much more than biology. And it's where people who weren't sons and daughters become sons and daughters. Is that not a beautiful thing? Just the adoption that we've seen in our body and that we see in our world where humans go do this to one another is a magnificent picture. How much more so is adoption beautiful when it is God who does the adopting and we are in the place of the orphaned beggar? You see, there's something I left out. I gave an insufficient illustration about the poor orphan beggar and being joined in with the Son by being able to have all of his benefits, because here's what the gospel says. It says more. It says more than just he gets to have all the nice things of the boys. But imagine the boy gets invited in with the son and they become friends, and maybe he's sleeping over all the time, or maybe he's moved there. But then one day the dad says, I have compassion that I am a father to my son, but this boy has no father, and says, I want you, poor orphaned beggar child, to no longer be an orphaned beggar child, but to be my son. And when he does that, it's not just that he gets to share his friend's horse and water slide, a movie theater, but now all the things that belong to the other boy belong to him as well. And in fact, the biological son and the adopted son, they are now brothers. And all that the one son has belongs to the other. And what our union with Christ does is it leads us to be adopted by God and to share in all the blessings by Jesus. It says what we were predestined to is this, to adoption as sons and as daughters of God. And that's what happens when we are joined to Christ. And so, when you see one of the adopted families in our church or somewhere else you see, I hope you praise God that you've seen someone who loved the child enough to bring them into their home. I hope that makes us give glory to God, because that's something that the Holy Spirit does. I hope you also think, that's what happened to me. That's what happened to me. God made me his son, or God made me his daughter, and he did it through Jesus. The spiritual blessing of adoption, how amazing is it, considering our rebellion against God, that that's what he would choose based on nothing we have done. He predestined us. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. I hope that when you hear things like being chosen by God, being predestined, things like adoption, the proper response to that is to praise and give glory to Jesus, because they are blessed truths. A couple more. If we move on to verses 7 and 8, we'll see a couple more spiritual blessings that we receive. We're going to look at in verses 7 and 8 that we should praise God for the redemption, and for the forgiveness of sins. So here we go. Verse 7, in him, in Jesus still, this is still stuff from our union with Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. Now here's what redemption means. Redemption is like a ransom. If you were kidnapped, someone would pay a ransom to free you. Here's what happens. Before you could were adopted as a son, you were not merely an orphan beggar, but you were a slave to sin. And the purchase had to be made to free you from your sin. And it says, we have redemption. The ransom has been paid through his blood. Through his blood. Recognize this, that your freedom from the slavery of sin that leads to your adoption by God, it's not just that you're being joined to Christ because he's the nice guy who's got it all. He went and he paid the ransom that you owed by his death on the cross. It is him who has atoned for your sins. And we know it's connected to sin. You're not just ransomed from nothing you've done, because that's what the next part of the verse says. It says, the forgiveness of our trespasses, which means sins, according to the riches of his grace. Your state that you were in before Jesus is due to the fact that you have sinned and rebelled against God. But God is so rich, not in just having the things of the world, but he is rich in grace, and he gives it liberally to those who are his children. It's bought with the precious blood of Jesus, and he gives grace that you would be free from your sin, and that your ransom will be paid. He's lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He gives it liberally. He gives it wisely. He gives it because he knows best. God has always had a plan, and the plan is to be gracious and good to you, and to choose you, and to adopt you, and to ransom you, and to forgive your sins, and to join you in Christ that he may bless you forever. It's amazing. And now that we've come this far in, I told you we were going to hit very briefly on some huge theological truths. Like, we can agree, we could preach like a whole sermon series on like five different truths we've hit so far, right? All right, so here we go. But we get to the big deal here. I told you we were about a mystery, and we get to the mystery in verses 9 and 10. Let me tell you about Ephesians chapter 1, 9 and 10. They are the most important verses in my message this morning, because they kind of tell what this whole passage is about. But actually, understanding Ephesians 1, 9 and 10 actually is going to, they're not just the big idea of this message, they're the big idea of the whole book of Ephesians. If we're going to understand Ephesians, we need to see what the mystery is, which we've already talked about, and how it gets solved. So Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, some of the biggest verses really in all of the Bible, especially in the book of Ephesians. So let's take a look at them. Here we go. Ephesians 9 and 10, it starts with making known to us the mystery of his will. And this gets us to our fourth major point, which is this praise for the mystery. And here's what the mystery is. I told you the mystery is not something for us to solve, but it's something that God has to reveal. And here's what God has revealed. God's plan to sum up all things in Christ. God's plan, and we should have seen it going this way with the linking of all these things, but let's just talk about it. God's plan to sum up all things in Christ. So verses 9 and 10, let's read them again. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. And here we go. To do what? To unite all things in him, things on heaven and things on earth. So at the beginning, I told you this. I said in the heavens, there was strife between God and Satan. And on the earth, there is strife between men with men from each other. Even in the church, there's sometimes strife between different people. In this church, there's probably strife between Jews and Gentiles, which we'll see in a minute. But there was strife, especially in the world. And there was the strife of man against nature, but worst of all, there was strife between earth and between heaven, where mankind has rebelled against its creator. And the mystery is this, that God's plan from the beginning of time is this, that it should not be chaos in the cosmos, but what there should be is unity. And the way that God has chosen to bring about that unity is in someone called Jesus. That is what God's plan has been from before the foundation of the world. And so here's a big idea of Ephesians 1, 1 through 14, but really the whole book of Ephesians. And actually, this was phrased better than I could in the ESV study Bible, so I used what they wrote about it. But here's what they said. They said, the triune God initiated and accomplished cosmic reconciliation. That's a big word. We're going to talk about it. Cosmic reconciliation and redemption for the praise of his glory. So what's going on here in 9 and 10 is this. We've already said the Trinity is a big deal. I think we've seen that the relationship of the Father and the Son has been really one of the major themes, right? And verses 13 and 14 are all about the Holy Spirit's role in that. So this is something that's not done by one part of the Godhead. The entire Trinity is involved in unifying what's gone wrong. And then I use this word, cosmic reconciliation, which sounds like some weird science fiction word, but it's really not that big of a deal. It's like this. I said that there's been chaos in the cosmos. Cosmic reconciliation is to reconcile, means to bring things back in order and as they should be. So before, there was rebellion in the heavens, and before there was rebellion on the earth, the ideal that we do not live in is this: that God would be God of the heavens, and that man would be on the earth and would live, be a holy and blameless people before God, and he would be their God, and we would be his people, and that heaven and earth would be united, as in the garden when Adam and Eve had access to God, and God came and dwelt among them and walked in the cool of the day in the garden. That is something that we are supposed to hope for and long for, and it is far from what we see. But cosmic reconciliation is the idea that heaven and earth will be united among themselves and with each other. And the mystery is that God has always had that plan through the person of Jesus. And he has, we said in this manner, he has initiated it, because Jesus has already come and defeated death by rising again. He's already come and begun pouring out these blessings. And it says here that he has accomplished it. Now, I will say this. Do we believe that? That sounds weird because it sounds past tense. God is obviously not done accomplishing cosmic reconciliation. But we've talked in here before about the already and the not yet. Or some people call it the inaugurated eschatology. That God has begun bringing about this reconciliation, and we trust that it is going to come. And all the big theology themes we've talked about have to do with cosmic reconciliation. Because you see, heaven and earth have an indivisible fracture, but we already said that our union with Christ overcomes the fracture between heaven and earth. We can still get to God. We have to do it by being joined into Jesus. Election's a big deal because we are so separated from God that unless he chose to come and take us from that rebellion, we could never get to him. It's a necessary part of cosmic reconciliation. Adoption. We are the fatherless. We are the orphans. We are the beggars. We are the people with no hope. And only if God would, we could not be the children of God because of rebellion unless God said, I will adopt you. And he's done it. And redemption, that he would ransom us from our slaves to sin and our servanthood to Satan rather than him, and that he has bought us and freed us. Only when those things happen are we able to see that it is in Christ that we can be reconciled to God, and all things will be reconciled to God. And this gets us to our final point. When we look at the last four chapters, we see this. We're offered to praise the God for the assurance of the believer's heritage. And heritage, you can think of inheritance as well. Here's the deal. We don't long merely to have a better life on this earth as it is right now. But if there is a future reconciliation, there is an inheritance for the children of God. And if we are adopted as children of God, the boy who was adopted by the rich man and became brothers with his friend, in the end, which, of course, in our world, inheritance means it's only after your parents are dead. Obviously, it's a different case when we inherit from God. But in the end, just as the son, according to nature, the son who is born biologically will inherit his father's riches, will the adopted children also inherit the riches of the fathers and the mothers who've adopted them? They will, and it's beautiful. And here's what we're going to see, that it is assured that while there are people who think that if we aren't the good sons and daughters we're supposed to be, we'll get disinherited. That's not how it is with God. But that we have assurance that if we are adopted as sons and adopted as daughters of God, that he will not disinherit us. The assurance of the believer's heritage. So we get to verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to his will. The we here, there's a little bit of shift. At this point in 11 to 14, Paul actually kind of divides up between Jews and Gentiles. Okay, we're going to see that because in a minute he'll say, we're this and you're that. Paul is a Jew, but most of the people getting his letter are Gentiles. Okay, and a better way to say verse 11 would actually to say this. Instead of saying, we have obtained an inheritance, it's actually a passive verb. What it should say is this: we were claimed by God as his inheritance, as his portion. That out of all the nations of the world, God found a man named Abraham, and he chose him to be the father of his people. And of all the nations, there was one that belonged especially to God. And if they were the portion of God, he has claimed them as his portion. The Jews were claimed as an portion. They are the ones who have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things from the counsel of his will. And we know he's talking about the Jews here because of verse 12. He says, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So there's a group of people that were his first. And all the other thousands of nations of the world did not have God as a father. Now, I don't say this to say that God picked one nation and left the other ones out in the cold, because here's what it actually says. It says in verse 13, in him you also. He switches from we being the Jews to you being the Gentiles. And most, if not all of you, are in this you category, right? In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the same word of truth he gave to Abraham, the gospel of your salvation, the idea that it is through, that we can be redeemed and we can have our sins forgiven and we can be joined to Christ. When you heard that gospel, and this is our response, this is our role, and did what? And believed in him. You see, here's the great news. That there were people who thought that the gospel was for a limited group of people. There were those who wanted to say, well, the gospel's to the Jews because they were the ones that Jesus was sent to. And that is true. Jesus was sent to the Jews. But that the gospel that the Jews received was then taken to the Gentiles. And the same gospel that saves the Jews is the same gospel that saves the Gentiles. And it's not by works and it's not by law, but it's by belief. That we have believed in who? We have believed in Jesus. The one who not only unites the Jews to God, and he unites the Gentiles to God, and therefore the Jews and the Gentiles, who once were bitter enemies of each other, are now united as brothers and as sisters under Christ as they are both joined to him. That is the amazing reconciliation work that God did then. And it's the same kind we want to see done between different countries and between different races, between different ethnicities and languages in our own world, that we would see peace come to people, not by one army defeating another, but by our brotherhood and our sisterhood in Christ, despite whatever other differences we have. And here's the big deal about the Holy Spirit. It says that when we believed in him, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. When it says sealed, here's what it means. It means we were protected by the Spirit against the evil one. That as we are saved, as sinners are saved, the Holy Spirit comes and they are protected as they battle against sin, and it also is preserved. The reason that people who are saved walk to the end, and we know there are people who fall away and reveal themselves to have not been believers, but the reason that we are able, sinful as we are, to be radically saved by God and to continue to the end and to be the holy and blameless people that God has called us to be is because it is the Holy Spirit who seals us. He protects us and he preserves us until the end. When we walk through this life, we've talked about a lot of the spiritual blessing is stuff to come, but much of it is spiritual blessing. Now, there is no greater blessing than this, that we are given the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will enable us to do what we could not do, which is follow God to the end to assure us that we get our inheritance because we remain his son. The Spirit is what keeps us walking as children of God. Praise God for the blessing of assurance through the Holy Spirit. And then we see this. It says this in verse 14. It's talking about the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Now, here's what a guarantee means. Suppose, some people have talked about this as a down payment and some as a deposit. I like deposit for this reason. Imagine that a bunch of us are going to take a mission trip to Africa and it cost $3,000 to go. We couldn't all just show up the next week and write a $3,000 check. I mean, if you could, then write me a $3,000 check, right? I don't have that handy. Okay, so most of us couldn't do that. So if you were planning the trip and you wanted to know who was really going to go and who was just going to say, oh yeah, I'll go, but then they're going to flake out on you, then here's what you would want to do. You'd say at some point before you order plane tickets and book hotels and make arrangements, you say there's going to be a $500 deposit due. And the reason you do that isn't just to have the money up front, but it's because all the people who said they were going to go, you know how you find out which ones are really going to go? The ones who write a check. It's a guarantee that they're going. Because if I'm writing a $500 check, I'm coming up with the other $2,500. I don't lose $500 very easily. Okay, it's a guarantee. We put a payment down in advance, but that payment is a guarantee that one day I will fulfill all my commitments. You know what it's saying here? It's saying the Holy Spirit is that God has promised spiritual blessing after spiritual blessing after spiritual blessing, and we don't see all of them now. Don't we still live among cosmic chaos? But if God has promised to unite all things in Christ and bring reconciliation between heaven and earth, he says this, I'll let you know my guarantee because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, God himself, I'm going to send him and I'm going to put him in you and I'm going to protect you and I'm going to preserve you. And in the end, when you see that the Holy Spirit has come into your life and what he's done, you have a guarantee. I have put my deposit down. And when I have started my payment, you better believe it will be finished in the last day. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee that all that God has done will come to pass. And that's how the Trinity works, to give a blessing to God that through Christ, he would choose to adopt a people and seal them with the Holy Spirit that one day all things will be united in him. And the last phrase that I've skipped over time and time and time again, because it shows up at least 3 times in this passage, and it's super important. Some of you are wondering why I skipped it. It's because I wanted to wait till now. It ends with the phrase once again, to the praise of his glory. And the glory means it's the display of the attributes of God. When he shows his holiness and his justice and his love, and it is on display for all to see, it's called glory. And did we not see the glory of God in the first 14 verses of Ephesians? That God would be the love to adopt us and the wisdom to dispense grace. And we see the forgiveness of God and the redemption of God. And we see that he keeps his promises. And that is the glory of God. And our response is the praise of his glory. And I've been heavy on doctrine and low on application, I know. It's a lot to get in. But let me say this. One way I want you to apply this text is when you sing, I want you to sing with the glory of God and who he is. And when you read about God in the scriptures, I want you to come into contact with who he is and I want you to worship. And when you pray, I want you to understand the great privilege that through Christ we can reach such a God and he can hear us. And as you go to live your life, remember that your spiritual act of worship is to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, that you would not use your body and your mind to sin against such a God, but you would recognize, wow, such a God deserves a holy and blameless people, and that you would battle sin as your act of worship, having seen who God is. That's what we're supposed to do with this. There's going to be more specifics to come later in Ephesians, but that's a lot right there, to worship God with our everything. I want to say another thing. Once you've heard your spiritual blessings, some people, no matter how many times they hear the gospel, they recognize their failure to measure up to where God wants them to be. I do all the time. But some people have never fully grasped their identity in Christ. That it was God who chose you, and he chose you to this. He chose you to adopt you as his son or his daughter. And some of you, when you sin, You beat yourself up. We should feel shame and guilt when we sin and come and confess it to God. It is not a thing to be taken lightly. But some of you beat yourself up to the level where you're standing before God in your mind has to do with your own performance. And so when you're hearing these things about holiness and blames, it doesn't help you. Hear the adoption with God and being joined with Jesus and recognize that your identity in Christ has nothing to do with what you have done, but has everything to do with what He has done. And I want you to be bold in not only confessing sin and repenting, but in recognizing that if you are forgiving, that God counts it against you no more, and to push forward in your fight, knowing that it is the Holy Spirit that will protect you and will bring you through, and you can trust God because you have an identity in Christ. I want to very briefly say this. There may be people in here who this text is not applied to. You see, this was written to the saints in Ephesus, and this is about your identity in Christ if you know Christ. But if you have been trying to earn favor with Christ, to build your own identity in Christ, if you do not know Him, I did not say that everyone was joined to Christ. It's those who have believed and have been redeemed. And if you don't know what that means and you don't know if it applies to you, or if you know it doesn't apply to you, or if you're struggling with that issue, God has offered us salvation if we would believe and trust in Jesus. I would love to talk with you about that. There's going to be, in just a minute, some of the life group leaders and elders up here who would love to talk to you about it. Perhaps someone who invited you, someone you know, could counsel you about that. I want you to know Jesus this morning. In fact, we're about to take the Lord's Supper. When we take the Lord's Supper, it's a picture of everything we've talked about. It's a picture as we take in the body and the blood. As the bread represents the body and the cup represents the blood, as we take those in, it's a picture of us being joined to Christ. If you don't know Christ, don't come forward and give a picture of something that's not a reality of you. We would ask that you don't, not to withhold it from you, but we want to offer you the real thing. But as you come, but to deal with that, but as the rest of us do come, I hope we come with a recognition that this is a picture of how we are joined to Christ. And Matt's talked about this some the last few weeks in Philippians, but we sometimes call this a communion meal, and the reason we call this a communion meal is because it represents a community together. We're going to be reading both in Ephesians and in Bonhoeffer's book about our community together. But recognize this, the reason we have community together is that we are joined as sons and daughters of God and as brothers and sisters of Jesus through the adoption of God the Father accomplished through our union with Christ. And we are sharing a table because the table shows the price that God pays to redeem us and make us this spiritual family. And I hope you'll come and you'll worship when you take the Lord's Supper. And so I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to respond that way. Father, I thank You for rich passages like Ephesians chapter 1. I thank You that those truths are true, and we are here for the praise of Your glory, that You have shown Your glory and that You save sinners, that You redeem us, that You forgive us, that You do it all knowing that there is nothing we could ever give You because You are all sufficient in Yourself. May we praise Your glory. May we praise it as we live lives of repentance and as we get into Your word and as we pray and as we live in community and as we love You. And we long for the day, God, that You would unite all things through the power of what You have done in Christ. We pray all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mountain fixed upon it, Mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus on me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life.
All right, just a few things before we go. One, VBS coming up, June 20th through 24th. I hope you'll be a part of that. If you don't have a role in that yet, who should they see? Lori, Leslie. Lori or Leslie? Either one. All right, so we hope you'll be a part of that. Also, if you weren't here Friday night, we had an amazing CD release concert. There are some CDs in the back. We are, to our church body, we're giving one of those away free per family. If you need more than that, they're $8 a piece. All right, but every family gets one copy for free. All right, those are on the back table. All right, so our benediction is a little bit different. We're going to go ahead and move it to a prayer out of Ephesians. So if you'll read that with me, And that'll be our benediction. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Amen. You guys be blessed.
That was not right. Was it not? You said that's what it was.